Well, I watched the news coverage for a little while on Thursday evening, but frankly, after some time, I just simply had to quit. I really wasn't able to sit and watch anymore. Certainly kept up with the situation, but I'm sure you all have seen and those reports. It's very difficult to try to even get a hold of. You should wrap your mind and your heart around that kind of an event, the sadness, the frustration, the misery of yet another mass killing. This time, more than 80 were killed, still some in very serious condition, and more than 200 were injured. Who was this guy who drove that truck? Was he a terrorist? Don't know. Was he just a troubled man who got pushed over the edge by troubles in his life? Not sure. But whatever he was, he did what he did. And it does really begin to look, doesn't it, like this is the new normal. It seems that every week we come back with another event such as this that is just so hard to describe and try to, again, deal with on an emotional level. I had to stop watching because they started going into some of the personal details of the families and the people who were affected. And they kept showing this picture over and over again of the little boy, he and his father from Texas, who were killed. It's more than I needed to continue to experience, so that was all I could absorb at the time. Then yesterday, we heard that there's an attempted military coup in Turkey. Now, Turkey seems like it's a long ways away and kind of irrelevant to us, and maybe in some ways it is, but stability in that nation is important to the United States because Turkey is a member of the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, an ally of the United States. We have some bases there. The military has some bases there from which they are carrying out missions against Syria and Iraq. So the stability of that nation is pretty important to our nation and to our efforts in that part of the world. But as you watch the reports, you wonder, is the president of Turkey the good guy or the bad guy? The analysts kept going back and forth on which side we would prefer to win and criticizing some of our political leaders for their opinions. It just gets very confusing. Would everyone be better off if the military was successful or if the president defends his government? Hard to tell. And now, coming up here in the United States, in Cleveland next week, in Philadelphia shortly after that, we have these national political conventions. And there's some concern about the potential for violent protests that may be racially motivated or terrorist attacks. Not to even mention the political implications that the conventions will hold. It's just becoming difficult, isn't it, to keep track of everything that's going on. Even the news anchors and the analysts on the cable news channel I was watching made comments about how the world is becoming so much more unstable and dangerous just week by week. One of the commentators kind of cynically asked the question, well, what's next, the meteorite? You know, what else can happen is basically what he was asking. Well, don't ask that because we might find out. It is important that we be aware of things that are happening in this world. In Matthew 24, Jesus said that we should learn from the parable of the fig tree. As the seasons pass, the leaves on the tree change. And you can anticipate things that are going to occur as we watch those seasons pass as they affect the tree. So there's a lesson there for us to learn about observing events that are taking place in our world. Jesus also warned in Matthew 24 that prior to his return, we would see increasing wars and rumors of wars. And certainly, that is just kind of the daily headline, isn't it? Wars, whether they're domestic or international or terroristic, and rumors or reports of other events as well. It's really, truly very unsettling and worrisome. But you know, there's nothing we can do to change the turmoil that we see developing. In fact, neither should we be terribly frightened by what those events are. First of all, we have confidence, maybe a different perspective than most other people would have, but we have confidence that this is part of a plan that is being worked out that will ultimately lead to the time when Jesus Christ will return. We know there are certain events that have to happen, but as we heard in the video just a little bit ago, we sigh and cry for those events as they take place. It's painful to watch the difficulties as they develop and as different situations emerge. But there's nothing we can really do about what's happening in the world anyway. We keep track of it. But there's another war that's taking place that frankly is much more immediate and much more important to us. It is a war, it's a struggle that you are in the middle of right now. We also need to be aware of what's happening on that front. We need to not be distracted from that most important battle, that most important struggle, even by these events that are happening in the world around us. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. See what that battle is that we are in the midst of. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We could back up quite a ways into the chapter. I want to begin in verse 10, where Paul is giving kind of a summary to Timothy, to whom he's writing this letter. And in this particular context, he's warning Timothy about having priorities that are proper, that aren't out of line with what should be most important to us. And for most people, the love of money, it says in verse 10, is certainly a root of all kinds of evil. It's one of those areas of life that people get sidetracked by and they become overly concerned about. And it says that some have strayed even from the faith. So Paul is warning that even some who were in the church have been drawn away by that false priority, by that false goal, because of greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So he's talking about priorities, about what's important in life and what we should avoid hurting ourselves with. But you, O man of God, verse 11, but we as members of that church of God flee those things and pursue righteousness, goodness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Those are qualities that we should be actively pursuing in our lives. Now, you could take each one of these words, each one of them individually, and do a Bible study or a sermon about each of them in particular, the quality it is and how it would be expressed and how we learn and develop these qualities in our lives. These are essential to us. And rather than being distracted by what others in the world are drawn to, these are the things that the people of God fill their lives with. And then Paul relates a kind of a summary statement that I think incorporates all of these, this pursuit that he's describing in verse 11. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. There is our battle. Fight the good fight of faith. Paul is reminding Timothy and all of us what's most important. And the fight, the battle, the war that we must win. What is the fight of faith? Is it a fight that you can win? And if so, how? How do you fight the good fight of faith? And how do you win that battle? That's what we want to focus on this afternoon. I've titled the sermon, The Good Fight of Faith. And what I hope to do is to illustrate the practical application of this phrase and this important principle that Paul is bringing out to Timothy. Let's continue on here with this thought. Fight the good fight of faith could be translated, agonize the good agony of faith. That's an alternate translation. Fight the good fight is more of an interpretation of the meaning of the Greek word that is used here. Just a little bit of background about the word that is translated fight. The Greek word is agonizo, A-G-O-N-I-Z-O. I don't usually try to pronounce Greek words, but I'll give this one a shot. It looks fairly simple. Someday Mr. Johnson can correct me when he does a class on 1 Timothy. We'll call it agonizo. It's derived from the Greek root word ago, A-G-O. That word, or that root word, means to lead or to bring. That's the root of this word. Now, we'll see how it kind of evolves or how it is developed into a more specific meaning that we're looking at here. So it initially means, ago means to lead or to bring. From this, then, there's derived a noun, agon, A-G-O-N. The noun agon means a gathering. It's a crowd. And in particular, in its usage, it is specifically used to describe a gathering for sports events. So what you have at PNC Park is an agon of 38,000 baseball fans, a gathering of people to watch this sporting event. So then the word, it develops somewhat further. It began to be used then to describe the athletic competition itself. The competition, not just the gathering, but the competition began to be called this by this name, by agon. Then a verb form develops from that, as we've seen, agonizo. That word means to enter a contest or to contend in the games. So, I don't know, just kind of a little bit of a etymology of the word. It begins from a root word that simply means to lead or bring, and it's talking about bringing together, gathering together a group of people to watch a contest, a competition. And then, ultimately, then what the word is used to express is to compete in the games. Agonizo means to compete in the athletic competition. And in the New Testament, that word is used then, it's kind of in a metaphorical way or an analogous way to describe the struggles and the efforts of Christian life. And the commentary, or the lexicon, I should say, points out that the emphasis of the word is on exerting full effort to win. And that's where we come in to what Paul is saying. He's talking about exercising all of our effort, everything we can muster in our lives to win a competition. The competition is the laying hold on eternal life. That's what our struggle, what our effort is all about, is to lay hold on eternal life. And as Paul is expressing it here to Timothy, he's emphasizing that it takes a full and complete effort, just like those who are competing to win an athletic event. Now, a lot of people are very competitive. It could be in a something important like a like maybe on their job or some sport that they're involved in. Or sometimes people are just downright competitive when it comes to playing a board game, you know, or a card game with kids. And they've got to win this game. That's what they become very, very winning is very important to them. But this word expresses that kind of an intensity and a need to win, not just doing something for fun or as an activity, but it's talking about a commitment and a need to win. The fight of faith is about that kind of effort, of exerting full and complete effort as if, or in the same way, as one who is trying to win a competition. But again, what we're exerting this effort toward is not a game, or as Paul expresses elsewhere, not just a crown or laurel crown or wreath of some sort, but it is for the purpose of laying hold of eternal life. So the word or the phrase, again, expresses the level of commitment, the level of intensity, and the desire that we are to express as we work toward the opportunity God has given to us to receive his gift of eternal life. Now, it's an exhausting fight. You know, we get weary, we get physically tired at times, and sometimes when we're physically tired, then we feel mentally tired, we're depressed at times because we become weary. And if we're not careful, we lose that edge, that competitive edge, which Paul is emphasizing. It's something for us to guard against, to not allow ourselves or to not get into a frame of mind where we are not just physically, but even emotionally and spiritually weary. Because if we drop our defenses, then we're going to not be able to fight the battle. Now, we often, or typically, I guess, picture that this battle is against Satan and his world. And I don't argue with that. That certainly is what it is about. But in terms of the direct and specific efforts that we have to put out and what we have to resist, oftentimes it comes directly from within our own minds, our own thoughts, our own desires. Let's look at James chapter 1. James, the first chapter. What are we fighting against? What are we struggling against? Well, probably most of the time, what we're struggling against is our own inclinations, patterns, or habits. We all have these paths in our life, and when certain circumstances are presented to us, we take that familiar path. Oftentimes, it's the right path. Sometimes, it's not. It's a path that we need to adjust, but it's what we naturally tend to and the way that we normally respond given certain circumstances. Verse 14, James writes that each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, certainly Satan has created a world where there is no end of temptation, no end of opportunity to do the wrong thing, to choose the wrong path. But I think James here emphasizes the point that we are the one who makes that choice. We are the one who must decide whether we're going to give in to the temptations that are around us. Now, we all have different strengths and weaknesses. Some of us are more inclined to make a certain kind of mistake, others different kinds of mistakes. But they're temptations to us. The temptation itself is not a sin, but it can lead to sin if we give in to it, which is what James goes on to describe. We have free choice, and Satan will certainly do everything he can to appeal to us, to whatever weakness we have. But it's up to us to avoid that and to fight that fight, to fight off that inclination or that habit, to, if necessary, blaze a new path in our lives so that we respond to and deal with events or circumstances in a way different from what we have before. If we go down that wrong path, James points out that it can lead to death. Now, there are opportunities along the way to change that as well. There's repentance and there's forgiveness and there's you know, starting over again. But the point is we learn to stay off that path. We are fighting the good fight of faith, putting up the effort to defend ourselves and to resist those areas where Satan would, or we would, pull ourselves astray. It's the fight that we're involved in. Notice the way Paul expresses it, and he uses this sports analogy more than once. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I guess Paul gives me permission once in a while, if I choose to refer to the Steelers. Because he used sports analogies, so why can't I? But even when we have honored guests in the congregation, I refuse to talk about the Cowboys. Sports is a good metaphor for life. It helps us to identify with things like effort and winning and showing improvement and strength in our lives. Paul uses it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Starts in verse 24, he's talking about those who are running a race. Now, we're kind of changing the analogy or the metaphor. Now we're in a race instead of in a war. But it's the same principle. The point is, Paul says, run to win. Be in it to win it. Victory is, from our perspective, talking about this fight of faith, is laying hold on eternal life. And Paul is emphasizing again that it takes a commitment, a desire, and an effort to run in such a way that you can win the race. Now, what do you mean? How do you do that? Well, to run in a way that's going to win, you've got to train, you've got to be prepared, you've got to work to be ready for the race. And then when it's time for the race, you've got to put your full effort into it, maybe exercise some strategy, and do whatever is necessary to win. And it's not just a physical reward that we get, as he mentions in verse 23. He says in verse 26 that I run that way, and he said I fight that way, not as one who beats the air. Now, I honestly am not, I'm not into boxing. Okay, I don't get it. I don't enjoy it. I don't appreciate it. But Paul seems to have at least known enough about it to use it as an analogy. That if you're boxing, you don't just flail around. You have to know how to use your energy and how to use strategy in that regard. But you're there again to win. That's his point. You put whatever effort you can so that you'll win. He says in verse 27, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. There's how we prepare for the race. There's how we run the race. There's how we win whatever battle we're facing. By discipline, self-discipline, and bringing ourselves into subjection. That's a pretty steep order. It's a lot of work to control ourselves in that way. The New International phrases it this way. It says, I discipline my body. The way it's phrased in the New International, I beat my body and make it my slave. Now, we don't believe that we should punish ourselves and hurt ourselves in some way to somehow pay for our sin. Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about just being tough on himself to be sure that he's doing what he should, what he must, to win. We all know from experience that obeying God is the right thing to do, but it isn't always the easy thing to do. It's often something that requires a great deal of focused effort and self-discipline, self-control, to bring our minds, our bodies, our life into subjection. So this is the first point we'll make, the first principle we'll emphasize, is that to fight the good fight of faith means to put forth a full effort. The phrase itself, as it's used in 1 Timothy 6, means to to expend every bit of energy we have in that effort to lay hold on eternal life. That is the final result of this effort that we're putting forward. Let's move on and consider another point or another principle that helps us to see the application of this phrase, to fight the good fight of faith. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to kind of, I guess the word would be, we're going to parse this out and collect a number of different points from a few sentences. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Paul writes to Timothy, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." In this fight, in this battle, we must be willing to endure hardship. Endure means to continue patiently in difficult circumstances with confidence of a positive outcome. Several elements to that definition. We need to be patient even when life is difficult. And we need to have confidence of a positive outcome. See, enduring doesn't just mean to clench our fists and grit our teeth and close our eyes and just pain our way through it. You could survive in that sense, in that mode. But endurance has the connotation of being more positive and of recognizing that things are difficult, but we'll be patient and deal with them. And we're confident that things are going to turn out well. When we're in the middle of a difficulty, a hardship, that's difficult to do, isn't it? He says, endure hardship. Hardship means difficulty. The good faith requires us to, or the good fight of faith, requires us to maintain a confidence of a positive outcome even when life is not pleasant. Think of it this way. A soldier has to have that positive perspective if he's going to be effective in his battle. You can't go into a battle already retreating. A good soldier is willing to deal with the difficulties, the hardships, recognizing that the effort is required and it is something that will pay in the end. Acts 14, verse 22, Paul makes a statement that I've wondered about. Acts 14, verse 22. It's a situation where Paul had already been to a few cities here in the area of Galatia, and he'd established some churches. And then he was going back and to see how they were doing after having established these congregations. He says in verse 21, he returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Now, why would that be an exhortive and encouraging message, that through many tribulations we will enter the kingdom of God? You know, the reason that I find that exhortation to be encouraging is that it means when life is difficult, when life is challenging, when life is tough, you're on the right track. Because we know that we don't expect that the life of a Christian to be an easy one. The burdens, in fact, are heavy. And we carry those burdens of our struggles throughout our situations. But we know that it's important. Look at it this way. Consider yourself. God has a lot of work to do, doesn't he? He is working on us. We are that work in progress, like the bumper sticker says. But God has a lot of work to do here. And he's a loving father who is willing to do that work for us, work with us, to accomplish his purpose in our lives. And that means, or that then is that source of that confidence that we have that there'll be a positive outcome, even though life is difficult. A good soldier, as Timothy expressed, as Paul expressed it, is one who is willing to endure in that way. There are a number of verses that we could turn to. We want it right now. There's one in 2 Corinthians 4. There's one in Romans 8, where Paul emphasizes that no matter how difficult life is now, it cannot be compared, as he put it, to the glory that we'll have, that God will share with us. And so we endure. We continue patiently, even though, or expecting, anticipating a positive outcome. The book of Hebrews has so much to offer to us. I find myself reading it fairly often. One of the themes we have in the book of Hebrews is endurance, of being able to endure to the end, all the way through the challenges and circumstances that we face. Let's look at a couple of examples here in the book of Hebrews. Just going to look at the individual statements, not going to dwell so much on the context in this case, but Hebrews 3, verse 6. Hebrews, the third chapter, verse 6. Speaking of Christ as the ruler over his household, and it says that as a son over his own house, whose house we are, we belong in that household with Jesus Christ, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. There's an implication that there's going to be a struggle along the way. That's not always going to be easy. That we have to hold firm, to hang on to, as it said where we started, to lay hold of that promise of eternal life. We have to hold fast the confidence and rejoicing firm to the end. Chapter 6, verse 11. Chapter 6, verse 11, it's encouraging us to recognize that God will give us his blessing as we make our effort to work him and with him and to please him. Verse 11, we see that we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, to maintain our hope and our strength to the end. That's what endurance is about. It's inspiring to think about endurance and to talk about endurance. And we see the examples that some people show of dealing with really difficult circumstances and yet working their way through them and giving us a positive example of what it means to have endurance. We see that among ourselves as the congregation. We know of other people's examples of that strength, of that endurance, of being a good soldier in that manner. But the reality for each one of us is the nitty-gritty, the private, personal, daily effort to endure, to not lose hope, to continue to the end. Enduring through a trial is often a very personal and a very lonely experience because it's your circumstance you're dealing with. Endurance, while it is an inspiring topic to think about, is simply a matter of that daily courage and faith to continue in what you believe, even when it's difficult. So this is another element of this fight that we're involved in. To fight the good fight of faith means we must be willing to patiently endure our hardships. Let's consider another aspect of this battle that we're dealing with, another principle of fighting the good fight. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 4. Go back to 2 Timothy again, chapter 2. Continuing this analogy of fighting the good fight, of being a good soldier, Paul writes that no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. You know, a soldier is required to obey the orders of his commanding officer and to be trusted and counted on to fulfill those orders without any kind of distraction, without going off in some other direction. Paul is making the point then that this spiritual battle, this warfare that we're engaged in, must be our singular purpose. And that we're not to become entangled in other affairs of life. The word entangled means to become involved in an activity. I'm quoting from the Lao and Nida lexicon. To become involved in an activity as to experience severe restrictions as to what one can do. In other words, to be entangled means that you have something else going on in your life that prevents you from being fully committed to God. That's being entangled in the affairs of this life. Now, we all have a lot of different activities, a lot of different responsibilities. We have very busy lives. And many of those responsibilities take a lot of time. But they also can be important and valid activities. Some of the things that we involve ourselves in are more along the line of entertainment, of discretionary use of our time, of things that we choose to do to relax, or things that we do to play, or things that we do to just take it easy. In balance, there's nothing wrong with that either. But the choices we make and the activities that we busy ourselves with really define our lives. And the question that we then need to carefully answer, honestly answer in our lives, is whether the things that we are involved in, or anything we're involved in, that we is restricting us from fully obeying God. Is an activity restricting us from devoting ourselves to God's call and of laying hold on eternal life? Again, life is busy. Life is complicated. Life has a lot of moving parts, and it'll change from day to day, and it's easy to become distracted. So Paul's instruction would then lead us to evaluate ourselves and what we are involved in. Because again, what we're doing must not be anything that causes us to compromise God's way of life. If it does, if it's something we have to justify, that's something that's not really part of, we know that part of what God would want of us, then we are in danger of becoming entangled. That word itself implies that when we get into that kind of a situation, it's hard to get away from it. We're tangled up in maybe certain activities or patterns or ways of choices that we're making, and they maybe are very appealing to us. To unentangle takes quite a bit of effort. And so it's easier just not to get entangled. To not, I think of this commercial on television. This poor goofus who can't even unroll his garden hose. Kind of flopping around on the ground, wrestling this garden hose. He's all entangled in it. And so the solution is to buy a different garden hose. But that's the way life gets sometimes. We find ourselves just kind of wrapped up in, entangled in things that just don't fit. There are a lot of ways to consider it, but there are elements in life that are just ungodly, and they don't belong in our lives. If they are, if they take away from the effort that we should be making, then we've become entangled. There's a verse in Hebrews 12 that kind of draws on a couple of different of the phrases we've been seeing here. We kind of try to put them together. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 1. It's a transition here as we've completed the chapter that we call the faith chapter in chapter 11, where it says, therefore, and again, based on what's been written of here in the previous context, we also, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, in other words, these people who are examples of faith are examples to us in a very positive way. So with that in mind, it says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. Sinful behavior are these activities that compromise our efforts in obeying God are like extra weight that we carry. It's like putting a 100-pound weight on your back and then going out for a jog. It makes life so much more difficult. Sin complicates life. The consequences of sin will complicate and harm us because of the results that they will bring. So sinful behavior, the things that easily ensnare us, in other words, again, we get wrapped up in them so quickly and so easily because to some extent they appeal to us, make life difficult. And the exhortation is to set those aside. Now, I wish it was that simple. I wish we could just set aside something that maybe we need to overcome. It goes back to another point we've made about the effort that it takes. But the intent is that we do just set them aside, get them out of our lives, and not clutter our lives with those kinds of entangling complications. You've probably all seen, or at least heard of, these television programs. I guess there are a couple of them, about people who are hoarders, people whose homes become just a collection of just junk and garbage, and they can hardly even find a path to walk their way through. Frankly, most of the time it turns out they have some emotional problems that lead them to live that way. And it's hard for them to come to grips with getting rid of the junk that they've hoarded into their home that's making their life so difficult. But we might learn a lesson from that. Don't be a spiritual hoarder. Don't gather things in our lives that don't belong there, that should have been thrown out long ago, that need to be sorted through and put in place or put away or thrown away. Be willing to clean house, to clean our spiritual house, our mind, our lives. It's part of not being entangled, as we saw before. So this sense of not becoming entangled is an element of the focus that we have as a soldier in this army that's fighting the good fight of faith. So summarizing, to fight the good fight of faith means to avoid getting tangled up in life. Avoid getting tangled up in life. Now brings to mind another issue that we should consider. One more principle that we'll discuss. It begins in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. This is a part of removing the entanglements, the weight that burdens us down. Chapter 4 of James, verse 7, says, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The way that we unentangle our lives, if that's even a word, the way that we avoid becoming entangled, and the way that we put aside those extra burdens, the clutter, is through repentance. But this passage emphasizes that we don't do this on our own. It's not something that we labor to accomplish by ourselves. Submit to God and resist the devil. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you and cleanse yourself. We can't do this on our own. We can't be an effective soldier fighting the good fight of faith on our own. We must be looking to, submitting to, and depending on our God to help us win these battles. Otherwise, again, we're going to be just exhausted emotionally, physically, spiritually, fighting these battles on our own and not really able to accomplish what we want to. We can draw near to God, and Satan will flee from us when we resist him. That's an important consideration as well. When you're willing to fight the fight of faith and make your stand against Satan, he'll flee from you. He doesn't want to be, he has nothing to do with someone who is that devoted to and committed to and reliant upon God. Now, Satan doesn't just go away and never come back and bother you again. The temptations are always going to be there, one level, one form or another. But the point is, if we make our stand, we can stand. Go back to Hebrews again, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We saw in verse 1 that we lay aside the weight, the things that tangle us up so that we can run with endurance. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're looking to and relying on Jesus Christ. We must have that strength and that help so that we can accomplish what he has given us the opportunity, what we need to do to successfully fight the good fight of faith. We have to have Jesus Christ to lean on and to grant us the strength that we'll need. Now, it is at least of note that the race that's mentioned in verse 1, the race that is set before us, what is a race? A race is a competition. And so it goes back to that same word that we talked about before, agonizo, is the word that's race in the Greek that's translated race. It's the competition that we're in. It's the contest or the fight that we're involved in. And it's described here as a race, a foot race, and that is set before us that we need to endure and complete. As a soldier of Jesus Christ and relying on him, we go into battle with his protection. Ephesians 6 comes to mind. The armor that God will provide for the faithful soldier, the one who is devoted to him and obeying him, putting him first, not being entangled in other things, but remaining faithful to him. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's where our strength is. We look to Jesus and we find that he is the source of our strength. He is the power that we need. He provides that through the Holy Spirit that he sends to us. And it is the energy, the power, the strength that we need so that we can accomplish this and complete successfully this battle, this fight. So be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. To make your stand is what this is all about. To stand your ground. You've heard the comparison before that a soldier is protected in the front, not in the back. And you stand your ground, and as we saw in James 4, you resist the devil, you face him down, so to speak, or his temptations down at least, by not your own strength, because then you're in trouble, but by the power and strength that God gives to you, so that when all is said and done, you stand against him. And that's what a winning soldier does. He stands his ground. The one who's standing at the end of the contest is the winner. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. The evil day is any day that when we have to face these issues and these challenges. That you may be able to withstand, and having done all, to stand. Having done all, to stand. So we go into this battle not on our own strength, not using our own wits, not using our own resources, but with Jesus Christ, in effect, standing at our side, giving us the armor, the protection. We know from the sample prayer in Matthew 6, one thing that we pray for every day is to be delivered from the evil one. And Jesus Christ does that for us. He works with us. I say he does it for us. We know that it doesn't just take over and happen, that it takes our full effort. But the only way that our full effort is going to be successful is with that help and strength. So the final principle we'll talk about then here, to summarize it, is that to fight the good fight of faith, we must be protected by spiritual armor. We must have this help that comes through and by looking to Jesus Christ. So, quick summary, to fight the good fight of faith means to put our full effort, all of our energy, into being faithful and obedient. It's a full commitment to being faithful and obedient. It also means to be willing to patiently endure hardship as a good soldier, as Timothy was told. To fight the good fight of faith means to avoid becoming tangled up in life. Don't get tangled up in the complications of life that inhibit you from fully obeying God. And we must be protected by spiritual armor. Let's conclude by looking at a couple of statements that Jesus makes about the battle that we are involved in. One is in John 18, verse 36. John 18, verse 36. You know, one mistake that people make about Jesus Christ, and about Christians for that matter, is that they're pacifists. Are you a pacifist? You know, Jesus said, turn the other cheek. He said, pray for your enemies. Are you a pacifist? I would say no, we aren't. We're soldiers. We're going into battle. But we know what we're fighting for. And it's not the same as what other people fight for. John 18:36, Jesus answers Pilate. We're not going to go into the whole context, but here's the answer that Jesus gave to the question he was asked. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. We are fighting for the kingdom that is not of this world, but the kingdom that Jesus Christ will bring. We're not pacifists. We're soldiers. We're fighters. But we don't fight the same battles that others do. Jesus Christ was no pacifist. He yielded himself to become our sacrifice. But you know how he's going to return. And it's not going to be as a pacifist. We fight for God's kingdom. We lay hold on eternal life by fighting the good fight of faith. But we're learning how to fight and what to fight. And as we saw in Ephesians 6, we know who our enemy is not and who it is. So, Jesus Christ, we use this often to explain, well, why we don't get involved in certain areas of life in this age. That's true. But it also implies or points us to something that's ahead, something that we are part of and that we are fighting for. One other thought from Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. This verse is in some ways kind of hard to understand because of the way it's phrased and the way it translates from Greek into English. Again, without going into the context a great deal here, Jesus is talking about the importance of the role that John the Baptist played in God's plan. Verse 12, Jesus says that from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. A couple ways to understand this sentence. First of all, Jesus is pointing out that as representatives of that kingdom, both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ were treated violently. John was beheaded. Jesus Christ was later crucified. There was violence that they were the victims of. They were treated violently, even as the kingdom of God continues to march forward and is not going to be turned away because of the violence that was perpetrated on John and on Jesus. But also in this same statement, another point we can see in it is that Jesus is referring to our spiritual warfare. That we, as representatives of that kingdom ourselves, as begotten children of that kingdom, citizens of that kingdom, as Paul put it, must have zeal and intensity and an aggressiveness to fight for that kingdom. In a sense, violence, not in the sense of harming other people, but of being single-minded and aggressive, as I said, in our efforts. Our efforts to apply and put God's Holy Spirit to work in our lives, to overcome, to develop character that is like God's, to overcome the temptations of this world is not going to be accomplished in a passive way. It requires zeal and intensity, as you would see in a soldier on the field of battle. So Jesus Christ emphasizes in both of these two statements the importance that he places on our willingness to, in effect, fight for the kingdom. This world has its battles. We see them raging all around us. We see events that take place because people are trying to take control and win fights and win wars and win battles, defeat and conquer one another. We're aware of those events that are taking place, and we can understand their significance as God is working his plan to eventually bring his kingdom to this earth. We see those things happening, but we're not really part of that struggle. But we are involved continually, daily, constantly, in a spiritual war. We must fight the good fight of faith.